Now at letter D, page 21 of your notes, where we're dealing with these four elements that comprise a biblical call to pastoral office and labor, and I've described it as a providential opportunity and proper ecclesiastical recognition for the office and work of a specific pastoral charge. Now, as I've indicated in the notes, as I've wrestled with these issues, I was undecided for many years as to whether or not this was a further expression of confirmation and ought to be subsumed under letter C, but in my more, I hope, mature reflection, I do believe it ought to be placed in a separate category because it may be quite remote in time from the previous element of a valid call. One may have God-given desire. There may be the evidence of gifts. There may be the cross-section of confirmation from the people of God. However, a man is not in the work of the ministry until there is a proper ecclesiastical recognition for the office and work of a specific pastoral charge. God does not have men, quote, ordained to the work of the ministry in abstraction. He gives shepherds to specific flocks, Acts 20:28. Take heed to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And I have made reference to the situation in the time factor between David being anointed for his work as king and his actual installation as king as an illustration. I'm not using it as a one-to-one parallel. His designation to be king came by direct revelation through Samuel when he visits the sons of Jesse, but there is a principle that a man can be clearly and biblically designated for an office and function, and yet there be considerable time before, in the providence of God, he actually assumes the office and function for which he has been clearly designated by God. That's the principle. And I believe this is the proper way to use God-breathed scripture and find it profitable for teaching, for instruction in righteousness. Likewise, when we come to the New Testament, the situation that we see in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, in which there was a considerable period of time between his divine commission and his actually being set apart for his life's work. Now, I've chosen the words carefully. In his commission, according to Acts chapter 26, it is made very clear to the apostle that his life's work was not to be primarily preaching to his own countrymen, the Jews, but God makes it very plain to him, according to verse 16 of Acts 26, "Arise, stand upon your feet, for to this end I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, both of the things wherein you have seen me, and the things wherein I will appear unto you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send you, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light," etc. And then he goes on to say, "I declared both to them of Damascus first, to Jerusalem throughout all the country of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance." And as we see the scripture data with reference to Paul's life's work, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, though in any given situation he would start out in the synagogue and in that sense preach to the Jew first. His designation is apostle to the Gentiles. And that ministry has its formal initiation in Acts 13, years after the revelation that that was to be his life's work. In Acts 13, the Spirit of God speaks, saying, "Separate Paul and Barnabas to the work whereunto I have called them." And I believe we see in those two instances this principle that there may be a considerable amount of time, greater or lesser, between the first three requisites and this fourth, the providential opportunity and proper ecclesiastical recognition for the office and work of a specific pastoral charge. Now, with those biblical references, as it were, at least setting a framework for what I'm seeking to articulate, let's consider an axiom and then the biblical precepts and precedents that frame such an axiom. And the axiom is this: the crowning validation of a man's call to pastoral office is the recognition of a specific congregation judging and acting by the rule of Christ, leading to his formal ordination to an installation in that office. Now let me just break down the elements of that axiom. A specific congregation must see in a man the gift of Christ. And it is my conviction, shared by a large segment of the Church of Christ throughout its history, that that recognition is to be expressed by some form of suffrage. And here again, I would not legislate where God has not legislated, but that the sheep must recognize the activity of Christ in giving them a shepherd, that shepherds cannot be imposed upon the sheep. For in spiritual leadership, as opposed to what we would call the ordinary leadership in the civil realm, leaders can be imposed. God may providentially order a structure where you have what we had in the time of the New Testament, where you had imperial Rome. And Paul says the powers that be, those that are in existence, are ordained of God, therefore submit to them. If you resist them, you resist the ordinance of God. Be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether you went and voted for him, whether he was imposed upon you, whether an elite from your community put him in office. The existing framework is to be recognized as of God. Submit to it. But not in the Church of Christ, in spiritual leadership. We violate all of our divinely imparted spiritual instincts to commit ourselves to follow as our spiritual guides those who have not secured our judgment that they are biblically qualified and biblically motivated to their task. God would call upon us to commit a kind of internal spiritual rape upon ourselves to do so. And I am personally convinced that the use of kairotoneo in Acts 14 and Owen's 5 pages of exegetical work and word study work on the subject is compelling. I believe the other biblical examples that we'll look at later underscore the principle. And this is why in the axiom I've said a crowning validation of a man's call is the recognition of a specific congregation, but a congregation judging and acting by the rule of Christ. Not judging and acting by former traditions, by the inclination of personality and personal taste, but judging and acting by the rule of Christ, that is, his rule is revealed in Scripture, leading to his formal ordination. Or you want to use one of the other synonyms that Owen uses, but this is the most common word, to an installation in that office. There is a point at which the non-shepherd becomes shepherd, and that point ought to be recognized and understood by all involved. God has told us to do all things decently and in order, and therefore some clear external act by which the church acts to acknowledge, receive, and submit to this man, and this man formally, openly, unashamedly accepts the task, the office, and its functions. Now, what biblical principles, precepts, and precedents frame such an axiom? Well, first of all, let me say I cannot commend too highly the section in Owen, Volume 16, pages 51 to 74, for a thorough and convincing biblical and historical defense of this axiom. Furthermore, I commend to you, I'm going to come to that, so I'm anticipating something in my own lecture, so I'll back up and stick to my notes. Now, as far as the biblical data is concerned, here are the major passages that I would lay before you. Acts chapter 1 has already been referred to in a previous part of the lecture, where in the selection of the replacement for Judas, there was the pressure upon this group of 120 spending their time between the temple and the upper room. And never forget, the time was divided. Some people would like to give you the impression that these fellows and women just for 10 days and nights did nothing but pray and wait on God. It doesn't fit the biblical data, because we read at the end of Luke chapter 24, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now, if you just took the witness of Luke here at the end of Luke, you'd say they spent all their time in the temple and praising God. They were just having a 10-day praise meeting in the temple. Then when we come to Acts chapter 1, we're told by the same author, the same historian, that they were continually doing something else. Acts chapter 1, verse 12, then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, and when they were come in, they went into an upper chamber where they were abiding. And verse 14, these all with one accord continued steadfastly in prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So there was apparently this alternating going to the temple, praising God for the mighty redemptive acts of the Lord Jesus, and then retreating as a group to this special place, giving themselves to prayer. And as they're praying, and that will happen when anyone is praying, the conscience is sensitized, and a heart desirous of pleasing the God to whom we pray will be sensitive to any unfulfilled duties or responsibilities. And in these days, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren and said, and there was a multitude gathered, about 120, brethren, it was needful that the Scripture should be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered among us, received his portion in this ministry. Then the parenthetical statement, verse 20, it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be made desolate, no man dwell therein, and his office let another take. And as the pressure of that passage was felt by Peter, he stands in the midst and says, in the light of this, we must act. Of the men, therefore, that have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was received up, of these must one become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they put forward two, that is, the group, because, he says, of the men that have accompanied with us, there must be one of them. They put forward two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show of these two the one whom you have chosen to take this ministry and apostleship. And they gave a lot, and it fell upon Matthias. So you see some of the principles, at least in seed form, that the entire group was involved in this activity of seeking to be obedient to the previous directive of Holy Scripture, which was going to be implemented by their own responsible action in dependence upon God. It's all in an atmosphere of prayer out of which Peter rises. It's in a context of close concern to obey the word of God in which they act. And then it is in a further atmosphere of dependence upon the God who alone knows the hearts of men that they seek to bring this to a resolution. And likewise with Acts 6, some of the principles that are here when this divine expedient to preserve the primacy of preaching is suggested, that this care of the widows with equity and with fairness be carried out by seven men of good report, who is to look out for such men? It says that the apostles say, verse 3, look out among you therefore, brethren, seven men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. There's a concept, you see, of formal ordination. Not some men who will just sort of eventually merge in. No, no. We want men that meet certain requirements, that they may be appointed, and their appointment will be recognized by us, by them, and by all involved. We will continue steadfastly in prayer and the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose. And the antecedent to they is the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, Philip, etc., whom they set before the apostles. So here is the existing leaders recognizing the discernment and the activity of the rank and file of the people of God, and now there's a formal ordination and recognition and installation. When they prayed, they laid their hands upon them. So here is the stuff out of which our practices of formal ordination, installation, following congregational recognition with the involvement of existing leaders or office bearers. All of those elements are there in principle in the Acts 6 passage. And then, as I previously indicated, the help that is to be found in Owen, I do commend to you volume 16, pages 54 and 55, where Owen, let me give you again just a little taste of this. The call of persons under the pastoral office is an act and duty of the church. It's not an act of the political magistrate, not of the pope, not of any single prelate, but of the whole church unto whom the Lord Christ hath committed the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to give what are the basic principles that must be present for that activity to be done according to the will and law of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it is a repetition of things you'll find in other parts of Owen, but it is a wonderful collation of the principles that we're articulating at this point. And just remember that. I don't want to take the time to read all of that in your hearing, but it's the finest statement in short compass that I am aware of. And then, of course, we have Acts 14 and verse 23, a watershed text. When Paul has allowed sufficient time for new converts to mature so that he would not violate his later directive, not a recent convert, not one recently planted into Christ, but one who has sufficient time to mature. What do they do when they go back through the cities where they had already established churches? Churches had already been established through the preaching of the gospel. They confirm the souls of the disciples, verse 22, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed for them elders in every church, indicating they were churches, though they had no office bearers. This is your pivotal text for those who challenge the idea, without officers there's no church. It doesn't say when they had appointed for them elders, thereby to constitute them churches. No, they appointed for them elders in every church. And there the verb kairotuneo is used, and it is there that Owen does his masterful work in opening up the significance of the use of kairotuneo, both from a philological standpoint and a historical standpoint. And you see, there was the clear element of what we would now call ordination, public recognition. They prayed with fasting, commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed, so that when the apostles left, the churches knew who their leaders were. Now, did they unilaterally say, here, John, you be one and the rest? No. The analogy of Scripture would indicate that when the apostles came back through, they sought to guide the church who had been living with the men, seeing the men who had manifested greater grace and greater measure of gift, And though the activity of the apostles is highlighted, we can, from the analogy of Scripture, assume that this was not done without consultation, input, and some kind of congregational suffrage. Now, how the suffrage is done, to me, there's the beauty of the New Covenant. That can be adapted to various cultures, but there must be the suffrage of the people of God, and that's the thing that Owen presses by his exegetical work on the use of kairotoneo. And then the next pivotal passage is Acts 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. And here I would emphasize the fact that these overseers were made overseers by the Holy Spirit, not in abstraction, but in the midst of and in conjunction with a specific congregation of God's people. Take heed to yourselves and to all of the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. These were men whose identity as shepherds was inseparably bound up with a specific flock of God's people at Ephesus. And to this we can add Titus 1 and verse 5, when Paul urges Titus to supply the things that are lacking among the churches of Crete. The context in which he urges him to do it is that of specific churches. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting, and appoint elders in every city, as I gave you charge. That in every city where a church was present, elders were to be appointed with respect to those congregations in those geographical locations. He was not to have some kind of a separate college of ordination and then have these ordained men go out looking for a job, to put it crassly in terms of modern practices. Where the man comes through seminary and he has his BD or his MDiv or something else, and in whatever denominational structure it is, he gets his license, and then either presbytery or some other structure, quote, ordains him. And then the churches are apprised of the fact that so-and-so is now an ordained minister holding credentials in our denomination. Who wants him? I say that is a wretched and an unbiblical practice, and we need, by the grace of God, to resist it, and though God works in spite of it, it is not the pattern set forth in Scripture. Now, this has some very crucial implications, and the crucial implications are very powerfully articulated by Breckinridge in that article that I put in your hands, particularly in the footnote. And if you look at the footnote on page 23, you will notice him saying about five lines down, as to the validity of ordination to the ordinary office of a bishop, pastor, or minister of the word without designation to any particular church, consider, one, the thing is utterly unwarranted by precept or example in the word of God, and is contrary to the constant practice of the apostles. Notice his proof text, Acts 14:23, 20:28, Titus 1:5, Revelation 2:3. Secondly, it was absolutely forbidden in the ancient church. The Council of Chalcedon pronounced all such ordinations invalid, and the Council of Ephesus even decreed that a real bishop could be considered entitled to the name, title, and honor of one only by courtesy, but not at all to any office power except as he stood related to some particular charge, that is, some particular congregation. Thirdly, the election of the people is an absolute and indispensable element of collation to office power, and therefore without this an ordination to such power is strictly invalid. Fourthly, every term bishop, pastor, elder, by which the ordained person is designated, is a relative term, and therefore to use them of one who has no church, people, or flock implies, as John Owen well notes, as a real contradiction and impossibility as to make a man a father who has no child, or him a husband who has no wife. And then fifthly, it's contrary to the whole nature of the office, etc. And yet we've got people. I know a man, a dear friend, he designates himself minister of such and such a church without charge. That doesn't mean without payment, without a congregation. And that's his identity and has been for years. And he carries his reverend in front of his name. As far as I'm concerned, that smacks of priestcraft. Once a priest, always a priest. And we seek to make it plain in our own situation here that ordination and recognition and ordination is always specific and local, in that sense temporal. It's not permanent. Not some special grace that is conferred with ordination. Now that means that we must believe that the head of the church will in his time cause his own gift to be deposited and received in the place of his own appointment. May I run that by again? That the head of the church will in his time cause his own gift to be deposited and received in the place of his appointment. And the finest thing I've ever read underscoring this principle is found in John Newton's letters, where he deals with the subject of a call to the ministry, the marks of a call to the ministry, pages 55 and 56. That should not read 54 and 5, but 55 and 56. I read from from Newton. That which finally evidences a proper call is a corresponding opening in providence, by a gradual train of circumstances pointing out the means, the time, the place of actually entering upon the work. And till this coincidence arrives, that is, this coming together of these elements, you must not expect to be always clear from hesitation in your own mind. The principal caution on this head is not to be too hasty in catching at first appearances. If it be the Lord's will to bring you into his ministry, he's already appointed your place and service. And though you know it not at present, you shall at a proper time. If you had the talents of an angel, you could do no good with them till his hour is come, and till he leads you to the people whom he has determined to bless by your means. It's very difficult to restrain ourselves within the bounds of prudence here when our zeal is warm, a sense of the love of Christ upon our hearts, and a tender compassion for poor sinners is ready to prompt us to break out too soon. But the Scripture says, "He that believeth shall not make haste." Isaiah 28:13 and Proverbs 19:1. Those two texts have been like mighty walls on either side of me through my life. He that believeth shall not make haste. The context is in the building of Zion and God's commitment to lay a chief cornerstone, everything pertaining to God's work. God doesn't need hasty workmen. And then Proverbs 19:1, he that makes haste with his feet sinneth. Those two texts have been constant lights to guide in many decisions in my own life. I was about, Newton says, 5 years under this constraint. Sometimes I thought I must preach, though it was in the streets, and it may have been well for him to do that. I listened to everything that seemed plausible and to many things that were not so. But the Lord graciously, and as it were insensibly, hedged up my way with thorns. Otherwise, if I'd been left to my own spirit, I should have put it quite out of my power to have been brought into such a sphere of usefulness as he in his good time has been pleased to lead me to. And I can now see clearly, hindsight, that at the time I would first have gone out, though my intention was, I hope, good in the main, yet I overrated myself and had not that spiritual judgment and experience which are requisite for so great a service. He came to recognize that one of those requisite gifts of spiritual experience, that his was not rich enough yet to have guided a flock of God's people. And he honestly, without any pride, says, I see now God had a sphere of usefulness far beyond anything I had anticipated, and he was causing me to wait in his preparation for it. And one of the most difficult spiritual disciplines in the world is one of the most highlighted disciplines in the book of Psalms. Wait on the Lord. Wait, I say, on the Lord. I wonder if the psalmist understood that's one of the hardest things to do. So he said, hey, you didn't hear me the first time. Wait on the Lord. Hey, wait, I say, on the Lord. And even last night, I had a vivid reminder of that marvelous principle when we were facing some very, very potentially volatile issues. And as I sought to prepare my heart for the elders' meeting, and as we met and had time to pray before we addressed those issues, my mind went to that passage in Chronicles where the pagan armies surround the people of God, and good King Jehoshaphat gathers the people together, acknowledges the great power of Almighty God, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and then he says in verse 12, we have no might against this great company that comes against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And then a strange text, and all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. All they did stand before the Lord. Doesn't say they prayed, they wailed, they hollered. They stood before the Lord. We don't know what to do. There was a kind of holy paralysis. He just stood. And what did God do? In the midst of that, God opened the mouth of a prophet. And Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jeel, son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the assembly. And he said, fear not, neither be dismayed, the battle's not yours, but God. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of Jehovah with you. And there are times, brethren, when that's the word we need from God. Not that we may not in other times need to take legitimate steps to seek to push on doors in the confidence that he shuts and no man opens, he opens and no man shuts. But until we are freed in our hearts from a carnal antsiness that I must find my way into the office and the work, we'll never know whether our knocking on those doors is a legitimate expression of prayerful waiting upon God, or God giving us our desire and sending leanness into our souls. And I've lived long enough to see what happens when men intrude themselves hastily. May God grant that we will be willing for what I have called a providential opportunity leading to proper ecclesiastical recognition for the office and work of a specific pastoral charge. And this will mean that generally the crowning validation will be a specific congregation in a specific place, recognizing you as a gift of Christ, and that if people want to bring you into a sphere of service in pastoral ministry by the standard practice of preaching for one or two weekends and then having a congregational meeting, lovingly tell them, thank you, but no thank you. Thank you, but no thank you. If you see enough in me, after due consideration, that you want to invite me into your midst to live among you and labor among you for a year, after which time you will then assess me in the light of the Word of God, which I will, as part of my ministry, open up in your presence. If that's the deal you want, I'll be open to pray about that kind of a situation. And I thank God that almost without exception, any man that's gone out from this academy has insisted on such a framework. Even though there was great consensus from a cross-section of God's people that this is a gift of Christ, they recognized, all right, fine, I'm thankful for that. Therefore, I can escalate to the next step of planting myself in a given place, believing I'm not presumptuous. But it's this group of people that must recognize me as Christ's gift and submit to me in the Lord. And I want them to be able to look me over long enough and closely enough with their Bibles in one hand, one eye on their Bibles and one eye on me, I want them to have that ability to send their eyes in two directions, an eye on their Bible and an eye on me, and see if they recognize in me the marks of a gift of the ascended Christ himself. And again, I commend to you Owen, volume chapter 4, where he addresses the matter of the Christian pastor, Owen, volume 4, on the spiritual gifts requisite for the institution of the ministry, and pages 494 and 495. Let's see, do I have time to quote it? Yes. Let me at least give you a sampling of it. All I shall say at present is that spiritual gifts of themselves make no man actually a minister. Yet no man can be a minister according to the mind of Christ who is not partaker of them. To make a man a minister who can do nothing of the proper and peculiar work of the ministry, nothing toward the end of it in the church, is to set up a dead carcass, fastening it to a post, and expecting it should do you work in service. You find very little humor in Owen. This is one of the places where he finds it. He said, to have a man, call him as a pastor, who's not furnished with gifts to do the work, is like taking a dead carcass, nail it to a post, and then telling it to pull a plow. It's impossible. But then he goes on to say on page 495, the church has no power to call unto any office of the ministry where the Lord Christ has not gone before in the designation of him by an endowment with gifts. For if the whole authority of the ministry be from Christ, and he never give it, but where he bestows these gifts with it for its discharge, then to set aside anyone without these gifts is to act in our own name and authority. But then he goes on to give the balancing truth that where those gifts are present, then it is a specific congregation of the people of God that must recognize this gift of Christ according to the standard and rule of Christ and receive him as such from Christ, and that this is the pattern that is set forth in the Word of God. Well, brethren, I leave you then with these matters that are indeed of tremendous concern, and I'm sure many of you have been exercised in these days, and I do not in any way apologize if you've been exercised. So long as it drives you to your knees and to your Bible, then I will have done my task, and I trust that God will clear the way of each one of you in his own way and time, if his hand is upon you, into a specific sphere of labor where, with a good conscience, you can stand week in, week out, and by the grace of God, I hope, decade in and decade out, and give yourself to your labors, never having to seriously question, am I here by my own conniving, or am I in this position and responsibility by the appointment of the head of the church? It's an amazingly blessed thing when the burdens increase and the perplexities at times multiply to say, Lord, this wasn't my idea in the first place. You've put me here. This is no demand upon my frail, weak humanity. This is a demand upon your grace. For you've said my grace is sufficient for you. Where? In the place of his appointment. His grace is not sufficient for us when we're in our own place making our own messes. But as one of my fellow elders said, I'll never forget it. God has used it again and again. We had a situation where someone in the place of leadership manifested character traits that made it evident that they should not remain in that place of leadership. And as we were discussing the issues with this individual, he said, well, if I step down from my place of leadership right now, that'll leave you in a mess. And one of my fellow elders said, my dear brother, we'd rather live with God's mess than live with a tidy shop and a bad conscience. If it's a mess, it's God's mess, and we're ready to live with it. And that's been a tremendous help to me. And so, brethren, if it's of God's doing that all of the hours and years and longings of preparation seem to have been brought to a hiatus, and there is no providential opening, remember, God has wheels within wheels of purposes that he's not under any obligation to disclose to us. It is to us to walk by the rule of Scripture. That's our task. That's our responsibility. And others may give counsel that is sincere and loving, but if it isn't an echo of precepts and principles and precedents of the Word of God, say thank you, but no thank you. and you'll be accused of being stubborn and bullheaded and a naive biblicist. That's all right. But you pillow your head at night saying, Lord, I don't have a clue what you're doing with me, but I thank you, I have a good conscience, that I'm walking in the light you've given me. Next to and a compassionate, never-failing Lord, the best companion in life, is a good conscience. A good conscience. It's a wonderful companion. The Lord might take your wife, but you still have a good conscience. You can live. But without that, you're in a bad way. Well, our time is... I finished what I wanted to say. We've got a few minutes left. You want to ask some questions? Clarify.